can sit down. We'll be reading Psalm 139. It's on page 521 in the Black Bibles, if you'd like to follow along.
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you.
For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your words, are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them.
How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies.
Search me, O God, and know my heart.
Try me and know my thoughts.
And see if there be any grievous way in me.
And lead me in the way everlasting. The New Testament reading is found on page 967. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray for Miles?
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, your enduring, eternal word that is shown by the life and the work of Christ, and that it's written down here for us. So would your spirit be so close to Miles and to us as we hear your word preached. May we encounter the living Christ of the scriptures today. Amen.
Thanks, John and Sherry. I like the group reading. We should do that more often. So things are not as they should be. I think this is a statement just about everybody can agree with. You turn on the news, look at the news online, you know that things are not as they should be. Are they as bad as they could be? Maybe not. But are they as they should be? We all have this sense within us that they're not. The sermon series is called Repentance, the Path to True Life. And even within the title of this sermon series, we're expressing this belief that that true life is possible, that it's out there, that we're all longing for it, and yet it's not what we're all experiencing right now, at least not in its fullness. Things are not as they should be. Our passage this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters to the church in the city of Corinth. And at the church in the city of Corinth, things are not as they should be. There's been infighting in this church. There's been fighting about what preachers they should and shouldn't listen to. There's fighting about between the rich and the poor. Fighting about if you can eat food that was offered to idols. Fighting about if there's resurrection from the dead or not. There's infighting in the church in Corinth. There's also all kinds of other ways in which things are not as they should be in this church. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife, which I don't guess that means it was his mom. If his dad had two, why, I don't know. But regardless, it's inappropriate. There's church members suing one another, church members having sex with prostitutes, people are getting drunk at the communion table, women are walking around with their heads uncovered. Madness. That was mostly a joke. I don't know. Davis just wrote a paper on head covering, so if you want to know more about that, yeah, talk to Davis. Things are not as they should be in the church in Corinth. The fact that things are not as they should be, it makes us long for renewal, right? We long for things to be the way that we innately know that they're supposed to be. We long for things to be renewed. I want to kind of keep this in front of you. I think I have a slide with it. Our vision as a church is to see Christ renewing communities. This is what we long for as a church. We long for renewal. Community renewal and also renewal within us as the gospel takes root in our hearts. We know that things are not as they should be, and so we long for renewal. What we're going to find this morning is that the renewal that we're all longing for, it begins with repentance. Because as much as we hate to admit it, things are not the way they should be, not because of all those people out there, but because of all of us in here and what's going on in here. Each one of us, as much as we might hate to admit it, are part of the problem. We are the reason that things are not as they should be. And so, renewal begins with repentance. This is how we experience the renewal that we're all longing for. So since things were not as they should be in the Corinthian church, Paul has to write them a letter. He's actually written them numerous letters. So our passage today is in 2 Corinthians because it's the second letter that we have access to, but it seems like this is probably the third or fourth letter that Paul has written to the church in Corinth. And this comes after some letter that we don't have that sounds like it was pretty harshly worded. Paul himself talks about how harsh he had to be in this letter. It seems like in 1 Corinthians, Paul had sent a letter and kind of called out the church and said, hey, you have to fix some of these things. And they didn't respond in the way that he expected them to. And so he had to send them another, maybe more colorful letter. Now, I don't know if you've ever sent a strongly worded email or a text message. I know some of you have. I've received some of them. Just kidding. I don't think I actually have received from you. Sometimes you'll send kind of this strongly worded email or maybe a text message, and then you'll just kind of sit there and stare at your screen waiting for the response. How are they going to respond to this kind of harshly worded message I had to send them? Well, just imagine you're Paul. You don't have email, but all you have is papyrus. You don't have a computer, but you just have a kind of fast guy who's going to take the message 300 miles to this church in Corinth, and you have to wait for him to take it to them to kind of deal with it and then come back. He probably had to wait weeks or months to hear how they responded to this harshly worded letter. But then Titus comes back and he gives Paul good news. He says, your letter, that letter that you wrote them, it caused the Corinthians grief. Good news, Paul. It caused them grief. You might ask, well, how is that good news? Well, because it was the good kind of grief. I have another slide up here. This, I don't know where this saying actually comes from. Title of the sermon today. There is such a thing as good grief. Grief that leads to repentance, because repentance leads to renewal. That's what we're invited to this morning. That's what Paul longed for the Corinthians, that they would feel a grief that would lead to repentance. So what does this grief that leads to repentance look like? You can go to the next slide. If you want some fun today, the letter of the day is R. So if you want to mark how many points I was able to work the letter R into, that might be one way to stay awake. So the first thing I want to talk about is this, the root of repentance. What is the root of repentance? The root of repentance is remorse. Pretty impressive, right? All those R's. This godly grief that produces repentance. Now, this might sound like bad news. I mean, nobody's really signing up just to grieve for fun, right? It's not necessarily an emotion that we enjoy feeling, but the reality is it is something that we all feel. Grief is a universal emotion that many of us experience, even though we don't want to. Paul says this is essential, actually, for us to feel grief. One of the universal places that we all feel grief is death, right? Someone dies, and universally that causes grief. Well, if death causes grief, the Bible says that sin also then should cause us to grieve. Because the Bible says that all sin leads to death. And so we ought to grieve our sin. And you know this is true, right? If somebody wrongs you, somebody sins against you, a death ensues, right? That's why we have this saying, you're dead to me. Because this is just what happens. When sin comes, death ensues. And so Paul says it's right for us to grieve our sin. Now, I think that we're all kind of professionals at grieving sin, particularly other people's sin. But do we grieve our own sin? I think there's kind of three common responses to our sin. First, I think many of us, we just don't grieve it at all. Mark talked about this a little bit last week, but how we run from the grief that sin causes so we could ignore the fact that we're sinning, lessen the blow a little bit, make excuses. Many of us struggle to grieve our sin at all. This was the Corinthian church's problem. They didn't see their sin. They weren't grieving their sin. So Paul called them out on it. I believe for us as a church and as a culture today, this is probably what we struggle with the most. To name our sin, to actually feel grief about it. We need people in our lives who are willing to be like Paul for us. To call out where they see sin, to invite us to grieve in a healthy way our sin, that we might experience the repentance that leads to renewal. I think that's the first struggle that we have, is to grieve our sin at all. But secondly, we might grieve our sin, but not so much our sin, but more the consequences of our sin. So many of us might only be caused to confess our sin that causes us pain. A little bit of what Sherry was talking about at the time of confession. We only really grieve our sin if it costs us something. Somebody catches us in it, or it costs them or one of our loved ones. And then the third way, I think, is maybe the opposite kind of direction of this, is that we do grieve our sin, but actually what we're doing is we're grieving ourselves. Some of us so deeply identify with our sin that we feel such a weight of shame and guilt over it. We wallow in grief as if our sin defines us. Well, these are three common responses to sin, and I think that these are what Paul would call worldly grief. The way that the Greek kind of says these phrases like worldly grief, it uses what's called a genitive. And so it says, another way of saying it is it's grief that is of this world. Grief of the world. You see, the type of grief that we often feel about our sin, if we feel any at all, is all about worldly things. So either it doesn't cause us any grief because we don't really think there's anything more than what is transactional, what we're seeing in this world. So we don't grieve our sin. Or our sin, we only grieve the worldly kind of effects of our sin, the way that it affects us in our relationships. Or maybe we don't have any hope that there's anything beyond this world, and so we are defined by our sin, and so we grieve ourselves and not our sin. All of these are a grief that is of this world. And Paul warns us that this type of grief, it only leads to death. So this is a grief that only leads to more grief. But what if there's hope? What if there is hope for renewal from our remorse? A type of grief that actually does something, accomplishes something, and doesn't lead to more grief. Paul says that there is another type of grief, a grief that's not of this world, but a grief that is of God. And I just want to name at the outset that it's interesting that it seems like these two types of grief are actually like indistinguishable at the outset. That both of them might actually look very similar. Paul only distinguishes these two types of grief by what they produce. And so just one principle for us as we think about what repentance is, what true repentance is, that it's difficult to gauge. And so it should be done with great care, and the process of repentance should not be rushed. And I don't think that our culture really offers us any type of category like this. It seems like in our culture, either we rush to restore somebody, and so somebody just offers kind of an apology that's written by their PR department, and they're suddenly restored to whatever they were before they were caught in some transgression. Or we tend to cancel people, right? And so somebody sins or has some transgression, and there's no hope of them ever being restored. But biblically, we believe that there actually is a process, a path that somebody could take to walk, that they could walk that would reveal the genuineness of their repentance, their grief over their sin. And this path actually leads to the renewal that we're all longing for. So what is it? What is repentance anyways? Well, we see the route of repentance in this passage that we read this morning, and there's sort of seven steps along this path that I want to walk through to talk about what a full process of godly repentance will look like. I just want to name that this is a process of repentance, and so I would say this is a little different than confession. And so confession is what we just did, where we name our sin to God. We agree with God, as Mark kind of pointed out last week, about what he says about us, that we are sinful and we need his forgiveness. And we believe that biblically we are forgiven the moment that we confess, and that our forgiveness is rooted in Christ's work on the cross, not on a work that we do. And yet, I believe to experience the forgiveness that God has given us, to experience the renewal that's possible from the salvation that's offered to us in Christ, we need to walk the road of repentance. So that's what I want to talk about here. This is not a process that we must go through in order to be forgiven, but in order to experience the forgiveness that we're offered in Christ. So we're going to see this all kind of coming from verse 11. I've highlighted the different words that we're going to walk through. The first step of this process of repentance is earnestness. So the first sign that grief is godly and not worldly and that repentance is present is earnestness. Another word for earnestness is like diligence. And this is precisely what Sherry was just talking about at the time of confession. When Paul wrote this letter and explained to the Corinthians that they needed to check themselves because they were in sin, that's precisely what they did. They diligently went about investigating kind of the charges that had been brought against them and against individuals in their church. They sought to seek out what was going on in their church. Where was their sin and what was the root of it? I want to ask, how do you react when someone calls you out on something that you've done? What's your reaction when somebody brings to you some sin that you've committed maybe against them or that they're seeing in your life? Is your instinct to run away from it? Say, I didn't do that thing, or well, yeah, but she did that, or he did this. Or is your instinct to run toward it? Say, you know, I wanna diligently investigate that. I wanna consider if maybe there is some sin in my life that I'm not aware of. Or maybe you have some sense that yes, you've had some judgmentalism or selfishness and you want to actually investigate that. This diligence, this earnestness to face your sin when it's exposed it's a sign of godly grief because, to be honest, you cannot do this if God is not active at working in your life through Christ. You can't openly name and look at your sin and actually investigate it. It has to be seeing more of it. It's a weight that's too heavy for you to bear. But if you believe in Christ and the work that he's done on your behalf, that you're forgiven because of him, then there's nothing to fear. There's nothing that you're going to uncover that's going to cause you to be unloved. God loves you and he knows you fully. And so all you're uncovering is for you to experience that fullness of life that's offered. This is where the hope of renewal begins. Not to just say, oh yeah, I did that. Oops, no big deal. But to actually be earnest and diligent in understanding our sin. It's like a doctor who removes a tumor and they don't just remove the tumor and toss it in the trash. They investigate it. They look at it to see, is it malignant, and to see where maybe it's spread. This is the invitation, a diligent investigation of our sin. I would say this is very difficult to do on your own. Self-examination is a good practice, but we're limited in actually how we can see our own sin. And so this is something that it's important for us to invite one another in and ask if others see patterns of sin in your life or naming patterns of sin that you see and asking them to help you investigate it. I have a counselor and a pastor that helps me with this. Pretty much every time I'm meeting with him, this is what we're talking about. Can you help me understand the sinful patterns in my life and analyze it more diligently? So the first step in this process of repentance is diligently investigating and looking at our sin. The second step is this eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of phrase to me has a connotation of like wanting to justify yourself, make yourself sound innocent when you're really not. That's not actually what Paul's talking about. What Paul's saying here, it's the same word in Greek for the word apologize. And again, this isn't just some forced PR apology, but it's really saying, I want to right this wrong. Selah's favorite Taylor Swift song is Bad Blood. Maybe you guys are familiar with this. Great theology, actually. Taylor Swift says that Band-Aids don't fix bullet holes. You say sorry just for show. If you live like that, you live with ghosts. She's right. Band-Aids don't fix bullet holes. If you just offer false, kind of cheap apologies, no, there's no hope for renewal in that. But do you have an eagerness to clear yourself, an eagerness to actually do the work that needs to be done to fix the wrong that was done, to right the wrong? We can diligently and confidently name our sin to God and others, but that doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences. There is a proper price that we must pay this side of heaven for the reality of our sin. If we've broken trust in a relationship, this means not forcing the other person to fully trust us again right away, but actually doing the work and taking the time and being patient to earn that trust back. If we've stolen money, it means restoring that money, the natural consequences that we must face to clear ourselves. This is the invitation, the path to renewal, to be eager to clear ourselves, to right the wrong that's been done. Godly grief pursues this type of reconciliation, and it does it eagerly. Thirdly, the third step in repentance is this indignation. One commentator says, this is a deep indignation against sin as an evil and bitter thing. Sin is wrong, and its presence in the world is unnatural. And we talked about this some with the Daniel series, but this should make us angry. The presence of sin in our lives and in our world should lead us to be angry. We, as Christians, have a proper object of our anger. We're angry at Satan and his work in this world, and we're to rage against him. I told you guys I'm reading this book. I've been reading a lot of books about death lately, and I joked last week because I was trying to take a break, and I picked up another book on death, basically. It's called When Breath Becomes Air. Many of you guys I've also read it, I've heard. He talks about, it's this neurosurgeon, and he talks about how in the operating room, how he feels anger when he sees a tumor in somebody's brain. He says, in the OR, the dark, gray, rotting tumor seemed an invader in the fleshy, peach convolutions of the brain, and I felt real anger. Anger at the brokenness of a tumor in somebody's brain. We ought to feel that type of anger at the presence of sin in our lives. It's an invader. It's unnatural. If we want to see renewal in our lives, in our communities, we ought to start getting angry over sin. Stop accepting it. Stop making excuses for it. We should rage against the presence of sin in our lives and in our world. And again, we can only really do this if we have confidence that our identity is in Christ. Because I want to make sure that we know that I'm not telling you to be angry at yourself or to hate yourself as an object of sin. That's not at all what I'm saying. As in Christ, we're no longer identified with our sin. We are sons and daughters of God through Christ. That is our identity. And so then we can see sin as this foreign object that doesn't belong, and we can hate sin without hating ourselves. as an invader on who we are as a child of God. We ought to be indignant at sin in our lives. The next step in godly grief and repentance is fear. Now again, you might think, well, fear of what? Well, we ought to have a healthy fear of sin. And now again, it's important for us to remember that our identity is Christ, so that we don't need to fear sin as if it's going to ultimately have victory over us. But we ought to have a healthy fear of the fact that we, even as Christians, can continue to hurt people because of the sin that's in our lives. We ought to have a healthy fear of that. That sin is not something to be taken lightly, but as the Bible talks about it, sin is deadly. And so we ought to have a healthy fear of sin. Next, the Corinthian church, they didn't only react negatively to the presence of sin in their lives, but they also were drawn to positive aspirations as well. Paul commends them for what he calls their longing. This fear, this hatred of sin, it was coupled for a longing for something better. Because God doesn't just tell us to stop doing bad things, but he invites us into the full life that we're all longing for. This another word for longing in the Greek is yearning. And anytime I hear that word, I think of the Seinfeld episode. I don't know if you guys are Seinfeld fans. But at one point, Kramer is sitting down with George, and he just is telling George what a deadbeat he is, basically. He's saying, "Don't you yearn for more? Do you ever yearn, George?" We need to be people who yearn. He was telling George, there's a better life possible for you. Don't you want something more than what you have? I believe this is an invitation for us as Christians that we're meant to be longing for the renewed life that we all know is true and is possible. We ought to yearn for that. I'm afraid so many of us have just been beat down by the world that we don't even hope that things might ever change. But we have full confidence that yes, in the end, things will fully be transformed and renewed and changed. But we have hope now too. And we ought to lean into that, yearning, longing for the full life that's offered to us. Don't you want to be more patient, more kind, more gracious, more compassionate? Yearning, longing, we should be feeling these things. Don't give up. We ought to yearn. We ought to long. This longing, it's followed by a zeal that Paul says that the Corinthian church had. So it wasn't just like a hopeless kind of passive longing. But the longing that the Corinthian church had for flourishing caused them to actually go and pursue it. They were zealous for the flourishing that they longed for. So again, God, he doesn't just tell us to stop doing some things, but he tells us to replace some of our habits with others. Stop sinning, start practicing righteousness. We have a great kind of example of this in Ephesians 4. Paul says, put off the old self and put on the new. Stop lying, start speaking truth to one another. Don't steal, but work hard and share. Don't speak unkindly, but speak encouragingly. Don't be bitter, but be kind and forgive. You see, this zeal, it ought to be natural after we go through all these other steps of repentance that we're actually pursuing the renewal that we're longing for. This is the invitation of repentance, to be renewed in our actions, that with the Spirit of God at work within us, we actually have hope that we can change. And so we're pursuing that. Then finally, the last step of repentance that Paul commends the Corinthian church for is this punishment. It seemed that whatever was happening in the Corinthian church, it might have been this man sleeping with his father's wife. There had to be some sort of discipline. Something had to happen here. Sometimes it is just that we need to accept the natural consequences of our sin, but other times it's important that there actually is a punishment for sin. This is particularly true for, I believe, leaders when they are sinning, particularly against people who they're leading. There needs to be a time where there's some public acknowledgement that there was a wrong committed here and a process that person needs to go through. So we believe in church discipline as a church, that actually there are times when people need to come under the discipline of the church. But the whole purpose of that is to actually either begin the process of repentance if somebody hasn't named their sin and recognized it, or help somebody along the process of repentance. The goal is always renewal. That's the invitation, that we need to deal with sin seriously because there is renewal possible, but it has to come through repentance. So these are kind of the seven steps of true repentance, and I really think we all should consider these, particularly this Lenten season. How do we need to grieve our sin? How do we need to pursue renewal in response to the remorse that we feel over our sin? Because this is what we're all longing for. We're all longing for renewed life. And the promise is that as we walk the pathway of repentance, that renewal actually is possible for us. I believe there's three different areas in which we experience renewal as we walk through the process of repentance. First, there's the offer of the invitation of spiritual renewal. Paul says that this godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You see, whether we recognize it or not, the primary sphere in which we all need renewal is in our relationship with God. All the brokenness that we experience throughout all the rest of our lives is rooted in the brokenness that we experience with our relationship with God. And as we walk the pathway through repentance, we get to experience the renewed relationship that we have with God because of the salvation that's brought to us through it. Now, I kind of struggled with this phrase, salvation without regret. You kind of think, well, does this just mean that we don't ever have, like, we have no regrets as Christians? We don't ever have to regret anything that we've done. I think that would be kind of grossly ignoring the context at which this is offered to us, that while we don't have to regret in the same way, and I'll talk about that in a moment, we do still have remorse over our sin. But yet we don't have to regret it in the same way because Romans 8 tells us that God works all things together for our good. And so as Christians, we believe that even our sin God can take and redeem and use for good. He's at work in all things, even our imperfections and our brokenness. And so we don't have to regret in the same way because we believe that God is using all things, even our brokenness, for good. And we can experience spiritual renewal. Secondly, I think we can experience personal renewal. Paul says that worldly repentance or worldly grief only leads to death. But contrasted with that, this godly repentance, it leads to life. This is what I'm talking about with the invitation to actually overcome sin and grow in living the renewed life that we all long for. Living with the assurance of forgiveness in Christ, the Holy Spirit within us, we actually can change. We can start experiencing the renewed life that's offered to us. And as we're renewed spiritually and personally, then finally, I believe we will experience community renewal as well, or relational renewal as well. We saw this at the end of the passage. I didn't have Sherry read it on accident, but Paul talks about how his relationship to the Corinthian church was renewed as a result of their repentance. That their response to his calling them out on their sin was made it so that they could live in right relationship together. We didn't read this, but the context for what he's talking about here, it comes from chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this person that I told you to put under discipline, now I tell you to forgive them. Welcome them back into the community. So because the path of repentance was walked by that individual, he is able to be renewed in the community again. I believe if we want to see renewal in our communities, it has to start in our hearts and in us personally. But then what it does is it renews us one to another and community to community. This is how community renewal comes. It comes through repentance. Now I know that some of you have been deeply hurt, broke by relational brokenness. And so you don't even really want to offer this person the hope of renewal. And again, I'd say that this is probably the most complicated place to walk the pathway of repentance, when it's relational sins, because there's more than one person involved. It's not just you and your own heart, but you and another. And so this is probably a whole other sermon for another time, but repenting relationally is super important. And we need to talk about how we walk that road together, both offender and offended, walking the road of repentance together. Because this is the hope, that if somebody's willing to honestly walk the pathway of repentance, they have the hope of renewed relationship. I'd like us to consider all of this together as a community. I say this with some trepidation, but I do think that we as a church need to consider what do we need to repent of? Where are some places where we maybe have been walking in darkness, where we haven't been leaning into our hope, our longing for renewal, but just accepting that this is just the way things are? What would it look like for us communally to walk the pathway of repentance and then to experience the renewed life that's offered to us? Because I do, and I pressed into this week, I long for renewal. I long for it personally. I long for it for us as a church. I long for it for our neighborhoods. I long for renewal, and I believe that the pathway to renewal is repentance. So I hope we all leave here today with a renewed sense that renewal is actually possible, and a renewed motivation and energy to go then and do the work that's necessary to experience that renewal, to feel remorse and grief over our sin, to walk the pathway of repentance, that we might experience the newness of life that's offered. Let's pray. God, things are not the way that they should be. I pray that you would lead us to grieve this week, to grieve the way in which things are not as they should be. And then as we lean into that grief, God, I pray that you would lead us each personally, individually, that down that pathway of repentance that leads to renewal. I pray that you'd help us as a community to name that, to name areas in which we're still longing for renewal, to grieve places in which we're experiencing the effects of sin and brokenness and death in our community. And then when we walk the pathway of repentance, we can only do that if your Spirit is at work within us, if you've given us the confidence that we have in Christ. So we ask that you would give us that now. In Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you just to reflect as the worship team plays a song of response. Just where is it that you're longing for renewal, and in what ways might you need to repent in order to experience the renewal that you're longing for? Let's do that now as the music team plays.